Walking through an exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, as it turns out, we desire to do a little bit more teaching on the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to extend the series after today because we're going to conclude this section in chapter 14. So we'll take a few more weeks just because I think it's good for us to be reminded of what the Spirit is for in the church, why he's given, how he helps us to grow and all that. So we're going to take a few extra weeks, but we are going to conclude 12 through 14 today as we read in chapter 14. Now, I have to say to you, today's text contains some highly contested theological material, and so we're eager. Because we have a foundational confidence in God's word to interpret God's word, we need not fear as we read something that many people maybe around us this morning would say, I can't believe you would believe those words. Have I piqued your interest sufficiently? Yes. Okay. Well, we're going to get into it this morning. Again, if you have your Bible open, I really would appreciate everyone looking in your Bible. I want you to be convinced of these things biblically, not because your pastor says something. You need to test it by the Word of God. So we're going to read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. God, we confess to you together that we need your help. Parts of this passage can be challenging, and so I pray that you would help us by your Spirit. One of the intentions of your Holy Spirit, Lord, is that you send him to us, that he might guide us into all truth. Lord, we need his help today, and so we ask for his help gladly, and we welcome him. Lord, open our hearts to your word today. May our hearts be willing to be bent according to what your word says. So do your good work that only your Spirit can do as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive right into the text this morning, and I'm eager to do that, I want to kind of zoom out for a minute. So we're zooming in for a lot of our time this morning, but for the moment, I want to zoom out and just get a macro lens on what Paul has been talking about with direct relationship to the gifts of the Holy Spirit through these three chapters that we've been studying for a number of weeks now. So in particular, I want to answer the question, why does God give spiritual gifts? Well, spiritual gifts are a manifestation of God's presence in the life of the church. So when spiritual gifts are exercised, the church is built up and edified. And in the process, we understand and we experience a manifestation of his blessing among us as we are using these spiritual gifts. He gives these spiritual gifts for the common good, Paul says in the early part of chapter 12 in verse 7. These gifts are to be employed with love. He says in chapter 13, the great love chapter, that you can have the greatest tongue, you can have the best prophecy in the world, you can even give away your body to be burned in sacrifice, but if it's not motivated by love, then it is absolutely worthless. It is worth zero, a big fat nothing, if it's not motivated by love. That, dear friends, is so informative for us. It so should inform my heart and our hearts together as a church that Paul is saying, look, we can talk about the gifts, and he is talking a lot about the gifts, but he interrupts those two chapters about the use of the gifts to make sure we hear loudly and clearly as a church body, as the people of God, that what motivates all of the use of those good gifts that God gives must be love, because if anything other than love for God and for one another motivates the use of the gifts, they're worth nothing. They are not valuable in any way at all. So God gives these gifts so that we experience common good together, that we might be built up, he says repeatedly in chapter 14, that we might be edified, encouraged, strengthened, as he, through these things, conforms us into the image of Christ. Now, in chapter 14, again, Paul specifically, so chapter 12, he's talking about a lot of the gifts. He doesn't name every last one. Like we've said before, there's no one place in Scripture that the gifts are all named. They're in five different Scriptures, and not one list has all of the gifts listed there. But he talks about in chapter 12 about all these various different kinds of gifts. And he's saying in chapter 12, look, we need one another. Here's an analogy to help us think about the fact that we need one another. God calls us the body. You came this morning to this service with all of the parts of your body. You didn't leave something at home. It came with you. We need to be together as the body. So God uses that analogy through the pen of Paul to reference not only the fact that we need one another, but that we're also interconnected to one another. You know, I just can't take a rib out on my way to church. I all of my ribs are with me. We're interconnected. We're interdependent. We need one another in order to function in the way that God has called us to function. So this is what he's doing in chapter 12. Chapter 13 is about love. And now here we are again in chapter 14. As I look at this section of Scripture, here's what I think is the main point. You test it. You examine it yourself. Here's what I think is the main point of what Paul is saying during this text today. In the church, let all things be done for building up to the glory of God. In the church, let all things be done for building up to the glory of God. Where do I get that from? Well, look, put your eyes on verse 26, just to start. What then, brothers? And now he describes various kinds of things that can happen when we come together. When you come together, each one has a hymn, lesson, revelation, tongue, or an interpretation. Here it is. Let all things be done for building up. Now, he's not making our liturgy for us. There are things that he doesn't include there. He's just simply describing the kinds of things that will happen when the church comes together. He doesn't mention prayer. He doesn't mention the sacraments. He doesn't mention a number of things. But what he's trying to do is saying, hey, look, when you come together, it can be this or this or that. There's a number of things that will happen. Here's the overarching principle for you as a church body when you gather together. The end of verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. What is inherent in that statement is that it's possible to do things in such a way so as not to be built up. Do you see it? Like, if he commends us that all things be done for building up, it exists. It's a possibility that we could do things in such a way so as not to build one another up. And thereby, he goes and describes how we can use these specific gifts. We follow his pattern so that we can ensure that we are doing things in a way that God says is profitable, that God says is the way that will build up the church. So it's safe to say that there are even gifts that we could use. But if we don't use them according to God's plan, they will not build up the church. They'll be chaotic and confusing. And we don't want chaos. God is not confused. God, you know, he's not confused about any of these things. So he's saying, let all things be done for building up. So in the church, let all things be done for building up to the glory of God. This is our, like, the banner over us. Let all things be done for building up. Now, you know, sometimes we tend to think that things that are spontaneous are better. Sometimes we can think that way. Well, God is a God of order. That doesn't mean he doesn't move spontaneously at times. We're grateful for when God does. But he'll never move in such a way as to lead us chaotically. That's different. God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. And if you get nervous when I say God is a God of peace and order, what I'm not saying is that the church should be docile and passive and lifeless, as if we come in here and, you know, we've just drunk our milk of magnesia and we just sit and like, God is a God of peace and order. No, just because God is God of peace and order doesn't mean that there isn't vibrant life. And, you know, you look at the scripture. The scriptures are pulsating with life. They're not docile. They're communicating a message about God, and it's vibrant, and it confronts us, and it's right there with us. Well, so it is with the people of God. So I'm not saying that it will be docile. I'm saying, Scripture is saying, that when we come together, that the golden rule here is that everything must be done in such a way so as to build up the church. And may we not use our gifts in such a way so as to not build up the church, but actually follow God's plan and God's ordering of these things. And so Paul is setting up the church. Now again, what was happening in Corinth? The Corinthians, they were very vibrant. They were very participatory. And again, I want to just encourage you and ask God to continue to stir you up in the gifts and areas where you have means to contribute. So prophetic words, every gift described here in these chapters. You know what? We're praying as pastors. We pray that God would stir you. That if you're using that particular gift or gifts in plural, that God would stir you in deeper ways to use them even more. That God would stir us up and give out more gifts as we were praying on Wednesday night. And that God would enable us all, because we're all a part of the body, to be rigorously and joyfully using the gifts that he's given to us. So this is not a call to passivity. Oh, God is a God of peace and order. No, it's a call to joyfully use what God's given to us, but ensuring that the way in which we use what God gives us is done in a way that edifies and builds up. So, for example, Paul talks about here the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. The main thrust here is not that you, on a given Sunday morning, may have a prophetic word or a tongue that has an interpretation that might be edifying to the church. The thing is, we want to go after those things with all our hearts, but we want to make sure that they are offered in love, that they're offered in consideration for one another, that they're offered and motivated by what God has for us. So here's what we pray. Lord, stir up these gifts. Lord, may we embrace all that you have for us, and may they be done in a way that builds up the church. So with that, Paul says, here's what we want to do. And he goes to describe the usefulness of these gifts. These outward sign gifts, the two that he's mentioning in this chapter now, these outward sign gifts, particularly prophecy and tongues, they need, here's what is evident as you read, they need appropriate regulation in order to be edifying. That's what he's saying. If we're going to benefit from these gifts, not chaos, but order. So they need appropriate regulation. It's possible we can use them in a way that is non-edifying. So let's see together what God says about how to use them. So let's verse 27. Look there with me in your Bible again. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So there's our instruction for us related to tongues. I want to take a moment to review what we talked about a few weeks ago related to tongues. Chris gave an excellent message on that. Tongues is a language of prayer and praise to God given by God to a believer primarily, though not exclusively, for the purpose of personal edification. That's I think, a biblical and an accurate definition of the gift of tongues. Let me say it again. Tongues is a language of prayer and praise to God given by God to a believer primarily, though not exclusively, for the purpose of personal edification. Paul lays this out in chapter 12, that tongues is one of the many kinds of gifts that God has given to believers. He also, at the end of chapter 12, lays out very clearly that not everyone gets any one gift. In other words, there is no universal gift, including the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is not given to every believer, he says at the end of chapter 12. However, the gift of tongues is a desirable gift. In fact, he opens chapter 14 and closes chapter 14 with an admonition to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. So the gift of tongues is something for which we ask God. And we say, Lord, if you would give me this gift, I would be delighted to receive it. Because I want to grow in intimacy and in prayer with you. I want to grow in being able to praise you. I want to grow in every measure. So this, dear friends, is a gift to be asked for. Excuse me. Look what he says in verse 2 of the same chapter. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So how I would describe this in one sense, I hope this is helpful. Chris mentioned it last week. I'm just reminding us all. So tongues has a primary audience in view. When you have the gift of tongues, you are praising your Lord. You are speaking to God. Whereas the gift of prophecy, so tongues is speaking to God. Your mind may not know what you're speaking, but you are speaking to God, whereas prophecy is a gift whereby you are speaking to your fellow man in the church. So tongues is, if we can use this, tongues is vertical. Prophecy is horizontal to your fellow man. And we keep this in mind as we consider the public usefulness of these gifts. He says here, for if I pray in a tongue, in verse 14, my spirit prays. How beautiful, how wonderful. I want my spirit to pray, but my mind is unfruitful. So I think it's fair to say of these two gifts, prophecy and tongues, Paul clearly and repeatedly, in fact, six times in chapter 14 alone, he repeatedly prioritizes the gift of prophecy for the public meeting of the people of God. He says it six times over. He says, like, I want you all to speak in tongues, but I would rather you prophesy so that the church can be built up. However, this is where it gets beautiful and interesting. Tongues can be made intelligible. Intelligibility is the issue here. Prophecy is intelligible because it's just spoken in words that we can all understand. Tongues are spoken in a language that we do not understand. However, if someone has the gift of interpretation, tongues can be made intelligible through the gift of interpretation. If you have your Bible open, turn with me back to chapter 12. I just want to point this out to you. If you would, chapter 12, verse 10. You may have missed this when we were in this chapter. I just want you to see it in Scripture for yourself. So Paul is talking about these various gifts that are given. Look at verse 10. He continues on this list. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So, the interpretation of tongues is an actual spiritual gift that God gives to people in His church. It's a gift to be desired like all the other gifts are to be desired. The issue here, then, is Paul is saying, okay, what is the primary reason for which the gift of tongues is given? It's primarily for someone to be able to pray and praise the Lord in a language that is known to the Spirit. It's primarily that way. However, if the gift of interpretation is exercised, then it can come publicly forward to the church. That's what he's saying here again. Let me say it in verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So here's the principle. This gift, tongues, primarily for personal edification as you are praying and praising your Lord in a tongue that the Spirit understands. However, if someone can interpret it, that then can then be useful and edifying to the whole church, that therefore an interpretation can come forward that will build up the church. Remember verse 26, let all things be done for the building up of the church. That's what he's saying. So it wouldn't build up the church if someone just comes to the mic and offers a tongue, and the only person that will be edified by that is that person at the mic at that very moment. The rest of the church would not be aware of what's going on. So tongues is primarily for that personal edification, communion, enjoyment with God, but it can become intelligible through the gift of interpretation. Now, let me talk about what that would look like if that were to happen here in our church, and we welcome that. We're grateful. So if someone were to come during the service and say, I believe I have a tongue. I believe that this tongue is to go forward. So question number one from your pastors, as we're, again, part of the reason that we are seeking to regulate the mic is just to seek to say, okay, does this seem good to the Spirit and to us, whether it be a prophetic word or a tongue that would go forward? And if it does seem, then we go forward and we trust the Lord with that. But if someone were to come up and say, I believe I have a tongue, question number one would be, do you have an interpretation, or would you be aware of someone that has an interpretation? I shared this with you before. I'll just mention again at a conference where I was on the prophecy mic. That's exactly what happened. Someone came up and said, I have a tongue, and here's a brother that has an interpretation. And I'm telling you what came forward as that tongue went forward and then the interpretation immediately followed it. It was absolutely beautiful. It was there's a hush that came over the place, and we just had this sense, okay, God is with us. God is here. He's revealing himself through these good gifts. Someone might ask, well, how can you tell the difference between an interpreted tongue and a word of prophecy? That's a great question. And I think here's where what we talked about earlier about the horizontal and the vertical helps us. An interpreted tongue is going to, by its very nature, be reflective of praise to God, because that's what the gift of tongues is about in the first place. Whereas a word of prophecy will be reflective of an encouragement to fellow man. So the interpreted tongue, praise to the Lord. the prophetic word, edification, encouragement, consolation to the church. Paul takes this time to spell this out for us because it's possible for us to use any of these gifts in a way that doesn't edify. So that's what he's saying. What else does he say here? He says, well, make sure there is order here. Let two or three, at the most three, speak. So that's our guiding principle in the church. Let two or three will be where we would cap it off, because that's where it says here in the Word of God as well. You know, some may say, well, what is this gift of tongues like? Is it like being possessed by the Lord? So I just, you know, I just start speaking. No. It's not ecstatic. God moves in our hearts, but it's such that we can control it. We know that we can control it because of what he says here. You know, if there's no interpretation, then apparently that tongue is not for the public proclamation of the church. So there is the ability to have self-control. And what is that person who comes forward maybe with a tongue, but there's no interpretation? What are they to do? He just says, you know, this is your opportunity to remain silent, speak to God, continue to enjoy the gift that he's given you. But on that occasion, it's not for the public use of the gathered church. I hope that is helpful as we think about and approach these things, because we want to have all that God has for us, whether it be a prophetic word or on occasion a tongue that is interpreted. Again, I've experienced these things and it's just beautiful. So we want to encourage one another in these things. God has good for us in store with relationship to them. So what does he say about prophecy? Let's read again verses 29 to 32. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So let's begin by defining once again, what is prophecy? I think a biblical definition of prophecy is very simple. A human report of a divine revelation. That's what prophecy is. It's a human report of a divine revelation. In other words, it is speaking something that God has impressed upon your mind for the edification and the upbuilding and consolation of the church. This might be something outside of the normal way that your mind would think. There's a strong impression that God has given you a message to be delivered to the church. And the measure of that delivery is that it's a word that comes forward for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. So that's its primary purpose. It's to be public. It's to be given to the church from one to another. And that's what it is given for. Prophecy is not authoritative, as we talked about. The prophets, when they received a message in the Old Testament, they proclaimed it and they wrote it down to preserve it for us. So for people to go against what the prophets of old said was to sin against God, because all they were doing was taking the exact words of God and giving it to the people. That's not what New Testament prophecy is. New Testament prophecy is partial, Paul says. We see in part and we prophesy in part, and so it is fallible. Not because of the one who gives it, but because of the messenger through which it comes. We might misspeak or misdeliver or imperfectly represent what God has said. It's not predicting the future. You don't make major life decisions based on these things, but it is given to encourage us. It is given to remind us. And, you know, for everyone who was there at our meeting on Wednesday, a week and a half ago, I didn't talk to every last person, but I think the people who came to that meeting that night were encouraged and strengthened, because there were prophetic words given to individuals that just induced, God is speaking through this individual to me right now. It was beautiful. God was encouraging and strengthening us and building us up as we were together enjoying the very gifts that he has given for that purpose. So prophecy is is given for those things, building up, encouragement, and consolation. So how does Paul instruct us? Well, he says this, two or three prophetic words. That's what he says. That's the measure. Those speaking will exercise humility, notice. So there may be a passion to bring a prophetic word on a given morning, but there may be a call to exercise humility. Where do we get that from? Well, look at the text again. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So there is humility being exercised. There's self-control. It's not like, no, I got to go first. No, remember, these things are guided by love. They're to be done in a way so as to build up the church. And again, here's an opportunity for us in our care groups and in other places to continue to exercise these gifts as God gives us opportunity to do so. Now, notice what he also says about the given prophetic word. What does he say in verse 29? He says, let the others weigh what is said. What is he referring to? Who are the others that he's referring to in verse 29? Well, the others are the body of Christ. Let the others weigh what's said. Those who have heard this prophetic word, there's opportunity for us to weigh those things and consider them. Does it match with Scripture? A prophetic word from God will never contradict Scripture. Does it seem to go along with what the Spirit may be saying to us this morning in any given meeting? Sometimes there are themes that emerge that the Holy Spirit is just seeking to get our attention related to. Does it seem to go along with that? Does it seem helpful and upbuilding and encouraging? So whenever you hear a prophetic word at the church, you're to weigh it. You're to consider it before the Lord. And this weighing will mostly take place in our hearts. But on occasion, there may be a prophetic word where a leader may be called to publicly weigh or publicly address or publicly respond to, and that is the spirit. Now we're going to get into the stuff. That is the spirit in which Paul makes his comments about women in the church. It's in relationship to what he was just talking about. Okay, let the others weigh what is said. That means all of us. We weigh it in our hearts. On occasion, there may be a need for a leader, an elder, to exercise spiritual oversight by helping the church weigh through. And that's the context into which he says, in that case, this is for the male leaders of the church to exercise that authority, not for females to exercise this authority. So now we're jumping in to the thick of it. And as we get into it for a few moments together, I want to humble myself and say again, this is a text that can be particularly challenging to interpret. Interpreting this passage carefully, wisely, biblically requires something of us. It does require, dear friends, humility. It does require that. We must admit and confess that we sit under the Word of God. We don't come to the Word of God and judge it. We sit under its authority. It is exalted over us. Even at times when we may not like or we might not immediately agree with what he says, we are a church who is submitted to the authority of God's Word. So it requires humility, dear friends. It also requires something else. It requires that we do biblical theology. What I mean by that is we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because Scripture is not going to contradict itself. If Scripture contradicts itself, we have a problem with the inerrancy of the Word, because it would be in error. Now, some people have summarily dismissed these words for a certain reason. Let me read the words again, and then we'll talk about them. I'm picking up the text in the second half of verse 33. Look in your Bible with me there. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. One of the reasons that some have summarily dismissed this text and don't listen to it at all is because what Paul was saying in chapter 11. Now, we're not going to turn there. You can if you like. If it's helpful, certainly turn there in chapter 11. But chapter 11 is where Paul is talking about head coverings. And when he's talking about head coverings, he's instructing men and women on the appropriate way to pray or to prophesy. And now, what again is the gift of prophecy given for? Primarily for private? No, it's primarily public in the gathered meeting of the church. It can be applied privately, but generally speaking, it's a public gift. So this isn't talking about just a husband and wife at home. No, he's talking about when the church gathers together, he's giving instructions in chapter 11 on how that's to be done, how a man or a woman should pray or prophesy in the public setting. So, you know, someone might say, well, look, there's error right there. Paul is contradicting himself. He seems happy to have women pray and prophesy in chapter 11. And now in chapter 14, like we have this difficulty. But actually, it's not a difficulty because the context, which we always, when interpreting scripture, we always have to look at what has just preceded something that we're looking to interpret. Again, this is what we do in exegesis. There are rules to exegesis. Again, God is a God of not confusion, but a God of peace. God is a God of order. So we look at what Paul was just talking about and allow that to help us to interpret what he's presently talking about. He was talking about the weighing of words, and now he's saying, regarding the public weighing of words, the public authority that ascribes to the weigher of the words, that is reserved for male leadership in the church. Women are not to exercise that type of particular authority in the church. We see this in a variety of places. We see it also in 1 Timothy 2. I believe this will be projected on the screen. Again, this is Paul speaking. He's giving his instructions to Timothy when he says this: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Okay, so he's appealing to the order of creation here. Notice Paul does the same things here. He says in verse 34, as the law also says. What would these people, the Corinthians, understand the law to be? Well, the law is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of God. And so he's referring to the order of creation. He is not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that women are in any way inferior to man. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he's affirming the fact that Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man and woman in his own image. So both men and women are created in the image of God. Both men and women have equal worth and value in the sight of God. Both men and women have contributions to be made. It's simply that our contributions are different. In the same way, I don't know if this helps you, in the same way that God, the God that we worship, he is one, right? He is one God made up of three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three parts, equal in substance and value, yet different in function. God the Father did not come and hang on the cross for us. God commissioned the Son to come. Now, is the Son more valuable than the Father, or the Father more valuable than the Son, or either of those two more valuable than the Holy Spirit? No, they're equal. They're of the same value. They simply have different function. That is what Paul is teaching here. There is a God-given function that men carry in leadership in the church and in the home that is intended for the good of all creation. That's his design. It's his plan. And so if we have trouble with that ordering of creation, it's not with the preacher who says it, it's with the God who declares it, right? If that is a hard thing, then let us pray and approach the Lord together, because this is his created order. So we're equal in value, worth, dignity. We're simply different in function. Now, I want to speak to a few other objections that some bring to this text, just to speak to them together this morning. Some have said that this text doesn't stand for us in 2019, because back in the day of the Corinthian church, women weren't educated. They weren't able to go to school, or they weren't educated. But follow the logic with that fallacious argument. If the condition of speaking and leading publicly was determined by education, then why didn't Paul say that only the educated can speak? Why did he single out women? Well, he singled out women because that's not the issue. The issue is not were women educated or not educated. It was simply the order of creation. So that argument is to be dismissed. Clearly, that's not the case. And maybe even if that could have been true in Corinth, let's just imagine that for the moment, that all the ladies in Corinth had not been educated. He says, these are the things that God has commanded for all the churches. So could that possibly be true in every last church? No, of course not. It's actually a crazy argument. So it's to be dismissed, but it's one argument that is made. Another argument is that the women in Corinth were particularly noisy or, obstructive. Like, I don't know what these women were about. Were they particularly noisy? I don't know. We don't have a video footage of them being noisy or destructive. But again, then why did not Paul say, all you noisy and destructive people, not noisy and destructive women? He didn't do that. He didn't make that the reason. It wasn't that they were noisy or disruptive in any way. Clearly, this is the teaching for all of the churches. Again, that third objection that we've already talked about, that, well, you know, this is contradicting Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't stand up to the weight of biblical theology and just interpreting the scripture clearly. Now, that's kind of the theological component to what we're looking at. There is this other component that makes, at times, this challenging. What makes this challenging is because probably many of us have experienced male leadership that has been the distortion of God's intended reality for that male leadership. I mean, if you get a pulse in 2019 of the American culture's view of male leadership right now, what word might come to your mind that is described about male leadership right now? The word that comes to my mind is toxic. You know, you've heard the expression toxic masculinity. And I want to affirm something to you as we talk about toxic masculinity. I affirm to you that some of the expressions of male leadership in the world and at times in the church has been exactly that. It has been toxic. It has been horrible. It has been tragic. It has been evil. It's toxic. And I affirm to you that we have experienced toxic masculinity at times because it's been a distortion of God's good gift. It's a distortion of the gift. It's not the gift in and of itself. I'll get to that in a minute. It's simply a distortion. And as we're talking about this, again, I recognize We're a gathering of people from all kinds of experiences and pasts. And I recognize that some of you probably have experienced, some of you have experienced a degree of toxic masculinity that has affected you at the very deepest level. The way a man or men have treated some of you is despicable. It is wrong. It is the opposite of God's good intention. God declares that He is a God of peace, that He is a God that leads us to peace and order. And what does sin do, dear friends? I'm talking about males right now. What does sin do related to males? It brings chaos into the way that we lead as males. It brings chaos. Sin twists and contorts and disfigures God's good intention for a man to lead, which, by the way, is self-sacrificial, which is intended to be servant-hearted. Sin takes that good intention of God for us as human beings, and sin has distorted male leadership into, at times, very toxic. It's terrible. And so what I want to say to us as we consider these things, and as I just say to those who have experienced toxic masculinity, sins committed against you that are heinous and grievous, I want to say to you, we never in the church, we never want you to experience anything ever like that in the church, because we believe that God has helped us to redeem what has been fallen through sin, what has been broken through sin. God can and does redeem it. And so there is hope for the future. God has good in store for us as we look at a biblical way to lead, the way Scripture desires us to read. But I also say this, that though sin has twisted and distorted male leadership in the history of the world and in sometimes our experience, that doesn't mean that we say, okay, God, your idea was bad. I've experienced bad leadership from some males in my life. Therefore, I don't agree with this text that says this because I've experienced something bad. No, we can't do that either. And here's the reason why. I'll illustrate it. I mentioned this before, but it bears repeating here. Remember, the Corinthians were abusing the gift, in particular, of tongues. What they were doing was saying, okay, if you can't speak in tongues, you're not really spiritual. And if you don't have the tongues like of an angel, that's why Paul uses, if you don't have this glorious gift, then you're less than spiritual. And so they were actually elevating this gift and abusing it by using it as a means to classify people on some range of spirituality. So they're abusing it. But notice what Paul doesn't do to this abuse. Paul does not say, okay, you're abusing this gift, get rid of the gift, don't use it at all. No, he doesn't do that. He corrects the distortion of that gift and says, look, if you don't use your gift of tongues, you can sound like an angel speaking, but if you don't use it in love, it's worth nothing, zero, worthless. So he doesn't throw out the gift, he corrects the distortion of the gift. The same is true as it relates to male leadership in the home, in the church. So eldership is reserved for males in the church. Though there have been times when males have abused that role and that authority, that doesn't mean we cast it out and say, that's a bad idea, God. We say, no, let the word of God correct the distortion so that we can receive from God his good intention for the gift of leadership. I hope that makes sense to you and what Paul is actually after here, because he wants us to embrace, in fact, the roles that God has created for us to enjoy. So let me say it this way. God's glory is experienced in us as we embrace the roles that he's given for us to play. He's given them to us on purpose because he is good. Now, this gets everything to this whole cultural revolution that we're experiencing, even with relationship to gender. God has created man and woman, male and female. And do you know, as you enjoy, as you operate as a biblical Christian man or a biblical Christian woman, that brings honor and glory to God, and it exalts him. So our prayer for this church is that the men will be fully and vibrantly biblically male, whatever the Scripture describes about being biblically male. That's what we want to be. And for females, we want females to be holy and vibrantly and fully biblically female, as the Word of God describes what that looks like. So as we embrace the gender, as we embrace the role that God has created us for, as Scripture describes, that brings not only honor to God, you know what it also does? It brings peace to you. Because God is not, verse 33, he says it right there in the middle. God is not a God of confusion. That's our culture right now. We're so confused. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of peace. And as we operate in the maleness or in the femaleness of who he's created us to be, it breathes peace to us. It helps us to enjoy who he's created us to be, and it brings glory to God and good to the church. So let me conclude now with where Paul concludes in verse 36. Let me read it again. Or was it from you? So it's as if Paul is anticipating, hold on, Paul. I'm not sure I agree with what you just said. It's as if he's anticipating that. So he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? What he's saying is he's making this call to, again, humble ourselves under the word of God. We don't stand as its judge. It stands as our judge, especially and particularly when we don't like natively what it says. So he's anticipating that reaction to what he's saying. And so he says, look, did the word of God originate with you? If you have trouble with this text, let me just remind you that the word of God didn't originate with you. And you're not the only one to which this teaching is going. It's in all the churches. So let's humble ourselves. And he makes that point in verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, or if he thinks that he's spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you, that they're command of the Lord. Do you see what he's doing? He's anticipating that this might be a hard thing at times for us to embrace. But he's saying, look, the word of God didn't begin with you. It didn't end with you. So if you can't receive this as God's teaching, then let's consider that strongly. No, we are not the ones who gave the word. We are the ones who receive the word. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so Paul knows our hearts, and he is moved by the Holy Spirit. I was reading. These words are helpful to my soul, to be reminded that these are the commands of Christ. I was reading a verse, a chapter in a book the other day, and it said this, by Cornelius Van Til, "The Bible does not appeal to human reason as ultimate in order to justify what it says." Doesn't do that. It comes to the human being with absolute authority. Now, let me be clear. My words do not come to you as absolute authority. If I've said something in error, you have a right to say, hey, where did you get that from? So my words are not absolute authority. The word of God is absolute authority. And the Bible doesn't appeal to your sense or my sense of human reason in order to justify what it says. It doesn't feel the need to do that. It just is. It just exists, and we either submit to it and are glad, or we rebuff it and we enter into a life of chaos. So Paul is saying here, look, receive this as the commandment of the Lord, and as you do, you will enjoy that grace that comes to us. God's word is always for our good. God's word is not for our enslavement. It's for our blessing, not to curse us. It's to release us to enjoy his blessing, not to be confined by. Distortions of the truth produce enslavement. That's what it does. Distortions of God's design and order for you as a person, for you as a male or a female, distortions introduce and they produce in us enslavement to something. The pure teaching, the pure doctrine of the Word of God breathes life and liberty and joy and hope. And that's what we're after here. I want life and liberty and joy and hope as I rightly take my place under the authority of God's word. I allow it to tell me how I should live, even my role, even how I'm to function. May God help us to do this as we submit to his authority in all things. So here's what I want to end, how Paul ends. Look at verse 39 and 40. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. In this church, by the grace of God, we will seek to do things decently in order. We'll seek to do things passionately, because that's who God has created us to be, to passionately pursue Him, not docilely pursue Him. No, we passionately pursue Him. We want all that God has for us in this church. So if there's an interpretation of a tongue in a coming day, I say, praise the Lord, let's bring it on. May we be edified and encouraged and strengthened as prophetic words. Again, our God is stirring them up. May they come and edify and encourage us, as we have many other gifts in operation. As Paul lists them out in chapter 12, we say, praise the Lord, bring it on. May we receive from one another, and may all things in our church be done decently and in order, that they may build us up. Let me just read verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. Dear friends, we can have confidence this morning because God is in control. We can have confidence with the use of these gifts because He's laid it out for us very clearly how some of them operate in particular. And we can have confidence this morning that as we position ourselves under God's mighty hand, who knows what's best, who does what's best, we can have confidence this morning that God will lead us toward the best as we enjoy what He's given to us and become fully male and fully female for His glory and for our good. Let us stand and pray as we prepare to sing our closing song. Lord, this morning we recognize that this word, for some corners of our world, is countercultural and in many ways disputed greatly. And in our culture, it would be refused categorically. And yet we affirm together, Lord, that though there have been gross distortions of Your intentions for maleness and femaleness, Lord, we don't throw out the categories. Instead, we allow Your word to correct them and correct the distortions there. And then we embrace those roles that You've given to us. And we pray that in love, as Paul says in chapter 13, and in humility, that in turn we would use the gifts that You've given us to serve the body, to edify one another, and to encourage one another. So this is our prayer, Lord. This is a vision for our church going forward. This is the vision that we would all use the gifts that You've given as we look at You, as we adore You, and as we worship You. Lord, we fall in obedience to Your word, O God, that You might be glorified in us. This we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.